Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Micah. To the book of Micah. We've been working through the minor prophets, who are minor only in size compared to the major prophets, not in importance. Jesus gives us a little snapshot of all the prophets in a parable he tells in Matthew 21. He says, "There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a winepress in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants who went into a different country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them." The prophets are the servants sent to get fruit from the vineyard that is Israel, and are beaten and killed. The desire, as Jesus says a few chapters later, is that he longed to gather them, and they refused. As for the minor prophets, they fall into three categories. Those sent to Israel, that is the northern kingdom, before exile, of which only three out of 12 are sent. Six are sent to Judah, the southern kingdom, before exile. And the last three are sent to Judah after exile. Micah, who is a contemporary with Isaiah, is the first of the six minor prophets to bring the word of the Lord to Judah before exile. And what might be a bit confusing is that the biblical ordering isn't the chronological order. So we've already heard sermons on the books of Joel and Obadiah, which are actually the last two that went to Judah before exile. So remember that. As we work through this book, this is one of the first prophets to bring warning to God's people. Now, I think you've probably noticed a theme over the minor prophets. It's a pretty clear and evident structure at large. There is sin, there is judgment, and there is salvation. I hope you're not getting tired of that theme yet, because there's still a few weeks to go. But it is important for us to hear the words of the Lord. Micah likely comes in three prophecies, all of which carry the same themes and are expanded and intensified from one to the next. The first is in chapters 1 to 2, the second in 3 to 5, and the third in 6 to 7. And we will just follow this simple outline: the sin against God, the judgment of God, and the salvation of God. You bow your heads with me as we begin. Father, our great need this morning is that we would have ears to hear what you would tell us. Like the Thessalonians, we would not be those who just hear these words as if they're coming from man, but we would hear them as if they really are coming from you. And so I pray that all that I say this morning would directly come from your word, and that you would convince us of the truth. Help us to see your hatred of sin, and yet your great salvation for sinners. So please work this amongst us even now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Micah starts with these terrifying words. If you're not there, please see it with your own eyes. In verse 2, he says, "Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you. The Lord, from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters pour down a steep place. We are meant to hear and be afraid. The people trembled with fear when God showed himself at the top of Mount Sinai, and the people were told not even to touch the mountain or they would die. And this is God coming down from his holy temple, and the mountains melt, and the valleys melt or split open. God reveals himself as a warrior coming down, and even the mountains, the kind of things that you use for hiding, are disintegrating in his presence. This picture of God may seem strange to many, but if we do not have a category for this God, we can rest assured that we worship something other than the God of the Bible. The question we should ask is, why is he coming down? And God wastes no time exposing why he would come down like this. Verse 5. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? We immediately see two very telling things. First, notice that the transgression of Jacob is Samaria, which was the capital city of the northern kingdom. And unlike Judah, the history of Israel is one terrible king followed by another terrible king. And it's right from the start. Rightly does verse 9 say, "For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah and has reached to the gate of my people to Jerusalem." Judah is not excused for following suit, but the source is clear. And what is the transgression of Samaria? We see it in verse 7. All her carved images will be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. And all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. When the northern kingdom split from the southern kingdom, became the northern kingdom, they were faced with an immediate problem. The temple they were to worship in was in Jerusalem, the now enemy city. So King Jeroboam built two golden calves and told the people, "You have gone to Jerusalem long enough." And showing them the calves, he said these very familiar words, "Behold your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt." It was a kingdom deeply entrenched in idolatry from day one, and Judah began to follow that example. Which then leads us to the shocking second thing you need to see. What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? That might strike anyone as odd until we understand this one thing. The high places is a term used for idol worship. Now, Jerusalem is the location of the temple in which God was said to dwell. But God calls it a high place in which, according to verse 3, he is coming to tread upon. Idol worship had become pervasive in both capital cities. And as all bad authority works, it had significant influence on all the people. So it should come as no surprise that God hates idolatry. But what might be more surprising then is that after this, there's almost no talk of idols at all. For the rest of the book, they're not mentioned, but a lot of sins are. One of the first is found in chapter 1, verse 13. And though kind of hidden in the midst of a bunch of cities being named, is declared to be the beginning of this sin in Zion. It says, "Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel." Lachish was known as a military city and a place of horses, the very thing Moses warned future kings not to collect many of in Deuteronomy 17. The sin found here would seem to be that of self-reliance, a trusting in the arm of the flesh instead of the Lord. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, talks about those who devise wickedness, covet fields, and seize them. In Israel, land could be sold if in debt. And so, although acquiring extra land was not wrong per se, these people are coveting these lands. And instead of helping those who are suffering, they are taking advantage of them. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, beginning of the second section, really ramps out how wicked things are as it points out the rulers of Judah and the heads of the people. They are supposed to know justice, but they hate the good and love the evil. The people are not just getting ripped off by their leaders, but ripped apart in some of the most gruesome language the Bible has to offer. I won't read it. But how are they getting ripped apart? Verse 5 says that the prophets tell people what they want to hear if they receive food from them, and declare war on those who give them nothing. Verse 9 says that they detest justice and make crooked all that is straight. The heads give judgment for a bribe. Priests teach for a price. And prophets practice divination. It is not that there is injustice, but that it is found in the very places where justice is supposed to be found. In the third section, chapter 6, verse 10 carries this declaration from God. I love the sound of pages turning. "Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth." The treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked refers to those who hoard their unjust acquired wealth, which comes through cheating the people. This is really just a taste of why mountains are melting and valleys are cracking in the presence of the warrior king coming down from on high. But how does this apply to us today? Brothers and sisters, idolatry lies at the heart of every evil. Idolatry lies at the heart of all evil. It struck me this week that all those Samaria's idols and Jerusalem's high places are the initial cause of judgment. The fruit is self-reliance, coveting, hating good, loving evil, bribes, teaching for a price, practicing divination, ripping people off, and every vile practice. It is, as the psalmist says about idols, those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Now, the danger for many who've grown up in the West is that just because we don't have physical objects we bow down to and worship doesn't mean that we don't have idolatry. This might sound a little shocking to those of you who are from India and Hindu cultures, or even Orthodox cultures where there's icons everywhere. Yet nothing could be further from the truth. J.I. Packer has helpfully pointed out that while some idols may be made of metal, others are mental. Idols of the heart and of the mind. Paul in Ephesians 5, verse 5, makes a helpful connection here when he says that anyone who is covetous is an idolater. Coveting is idolatry. You don't have to actually do anything to be covetous. It's one of the only of the Ten Commandments that exists quite simply just here. And you can hide it just well, and it can be very much alive and well. I've been helped by three questions to identify if something has become an idol in our lives. Number one, do I sin to get something that I want? Will I steal? Will I bribe to get something that I desire so very much? Or do I sin when I do not get what I want? Do I grumble when something is kept from me? Do I complain? And do I sin to keep what I have gotten? Would my life fall apart if it was removed from me? That thing probably holds a higher position in my life than it should. Brothers and sisters, we need to take heed in thinking idolatry is a problem out there, when the real problem is here. But all of this brings us to the reason the warrior king came down and mountains are melting. And that is his judgment. There are many things that the Lord does in judgment against these sins. We've already seen that he will make Samaria a heap and tread into pieces all of her idols. He did this through Assyria, who came and destroyed the city in 723 BC, which took place during Micah's reign. Reign. Ministry. What is interesting is that as God pronounces judgments, they fit the crime. In chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, those who are coveting and seizing lands will have their own lands given to apostates, which is the Assyrians, and they themselves will be removed from the land just as they did to the original owners, and they will be taunted in the process. As for the heads and rulers who, instead of giving justice, ripped the people to shreds, we see in 3 verse 4, that they will cry out to the Lord, and he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. And the prophets who lead the people astray will suffer a similar fate in verses 6 and 7. When the people cried out for help and received none, they will receive none when they cry out. Those who hoarded their unjust acquired wealth, which comes through wicked scales and deceitful weights, the Lord says in chapter 6, verses 13 to 15, "Therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourself with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine." Why do people rob and others and hoard it for themselves? Well, to spend it on your own good. And so what God says is he will make them desolate. They will still be hungry. What they save will be taken away, and they will tread grapes and not enjoy the fruit of their labors. The punishment fits the crime. And in each case, the ultimate punishment, though, woven throughout all these punishments, is exile. Is exile. You'll see this in chapter 1, verse 16. It says, "Make for yourselves bald and cut off your hair, for the children of your delight. Make yourselves bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile." He tells the heads, rulers, priests, and prophets in 3 verse 12, "Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountains of the house a wooded height." In 4 verse 10, Micah says, "Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon." You see, the land they were living on was given to them by God, as was promised by God to Abraham. When they took the land, God promised that if they obeyed his commands, they would live long in the land. But if they did not, they would be removed. God does not make empty promises. How do we view the judgment of God? For many today, it might seem outlandish, archaic. Many in our day try to disconnect the Old Testament from the New and say things like, "The Old Testament God is a God of wrath, and the New Testament God is a God of love." Anyone ever heard things like this before? They're a dime a dozen. Well, it is clear that those of the Old Testament would agree with that assessment from our culture. Micah reports what they are preaching in response to his warnings in chapter 2, verse 6. Look at it. "Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us." And Micah responds in 2 verse 11. "If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, 'I will preach of you to you of wine and strong drink,' he would be the preacher for this people." Wine and strong drink most likely means God's blessing of living in the land as God promised. They, for all intents and purposes, are preaching prosperity and your best life now. Sound familiar in our day? This Micah says is the preacher for that people. Later in chapter 3, verse 11, after they declare that they lean on the Lord, they have the audacity to declare, "No disaster shall come upon us." And it is a lie. Micah is the one who is filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. And he declares, judgment is coming. And when this message is declared upon any people at any time, the message remains true because God has not changed. In Romans 1, we see a threefold declaration that God is giving people over to their sins. Jesus, in John 7:7, that tender, loving Jesus who never says anything terrible, makes no one hate him at all, says that the world hates him because he testifies to it that their works are evil. That is a statement that marks his ministry, not just a one-off comment. And lest we forget, Revelation 6:16, which pictures the final judgment, has those who did not turn from their sins calling on the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." The Lamb in the book of Revelation is none other than Jesus Christ, who is dead and was raised and is seated at the right hand of the Father and has all authority. We have plenty of so-called preachers who will tickle ears with messages of prosperity and no judgment. And the problem is not so much that they exist, but that people want to hear it. And I say this with absolute clarity to you this morning. You cannot be a Christian and believe God will not bring judgment upon sin. Paul can say that the reason we aim to please God in 2 Corinthians is that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And then he says these striking words, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." Did you catch that? Knowing we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ is to know the fear of the Lord. Have we been deceived by any such messages like these? Do we want to hear messages of prosperity for this life only? Do we say to ourselves and others, "Disaster will not overtake us"? God is a God of love. He would never do that to us. Do not be deceived. God is holy, and the days of patience will not last forever. And that brings us to our last point. Micah is filled with promises of judgment. But even those are meant to bring the people to repentance. What we see is that God, from Genesis 3:15 and the promise of the serpent crusher, right until Revelation 20, when the serpent is ultimately crushed, is saving a people for himself, for his own possession. And what Micah unpacks in some powerful ways is how God will do this. It should be pointed out at the first that we have a record of how the people responded to Micah's message in Jeremiah 26. It's amazing. Jeremiah had been preaching to Judah about 80 years-ish after Micah's ministry. And it says this: "Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, 'This man, Jeremiah, does not deserve the sentence of death.'" You can see his message is going really well. "For he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. And certain of the elders of the land arose and spoke to all the assembled people, saying, 'Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height.' Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And did not the Lord relent from the disaster that he had pronounced against them? But we are about to bring great disaster upon ourselves." The elders recall the people fearing God after hearing Micah 3, verse 12. "And the Lord relented from the disaster." This is part of the reason the southern kingdom had twice as many prophets sent to it as compared to the northern kingdom. And while this should encourage us, we need to see that eventually they do not heed the message. And they do go into exile in Babylon. And yet, sprinkled throughout this whole book, in fact, in each of the hope-filled sections, is the concept of remnant. Remnant. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel." Look at 4, verse 7. "And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation." And turn the page again to chapter 7, verse 18. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance?" The people will go into exile, and God has promised that a remnant will be gathered whose iniquity will be pardoned and transgressions passed over. So mark this: God is the Savior of a remnant. God is the Savior of a remnant. But what is a remnant? It refers to survivors of a crisis. Survivors of a crisis. We see this all throughout the Bible. Noah's family is a remnant saved through a flood. Lot and his family are a remnant saved from the destruction of Sodom. Joseph sees his going into Egypt for the purposes of saving his family as a remnant from famine. The Lord tells Elijah, who thinks he is the only follower of Yahweh, that a remnant of 7,000 have not bowed the knee in a time of mass apostasy. And what we need to see here is that salvation of a remnant is salvation through judgment. You can see this in chapter 4, verse 10. I read the first part earlier. It says, "Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Did you see that? You shall go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you. Friends, this is how God keeps his promises of blessing and curses. It doesn't matter how sinful and rebellious the people get. They will receive their due reward. And yet, God will keep his promise to Abraham in the midst of a flood of rebellion. He will save a people for his possession to belong to him forever, and it will be through judgment. This is how we as Christians need to see our lives in this world. If we belong to Jesus Christ, we are still in the world, though not of it. We live in a world under the power of the evil one, and the church is light in a land of great darkness. The church throughout history, throughout all of history, has been a remnant, a minority in a flood of iniquity. It means we need to live knowing that although God has given us many good gifts to enjoy in this world, Jesus and his kingdom and his gospel are to be our first love and priority. The question we need to ask is this: does the world love me or hate me? Do I feel at home in this world, or more like a stranger and a sojourner on my way to my true home, like Abraham in Hebrews 12? Jesus tells us so in John 15. He says, if the world loves us, we belong to it. I don't mean that the world doesn't still have you in a job and they're going to clearly just hate your guts and everything that you do. But friends, if the world loves every part of us and has nothing to look at us and say, hey, you're just part of us, then we should ask ourselves this really important question. Am I one with this world? Or is my hope somewhere else? But how will God save this remnant? I struggled a lot how to bring out the rich gospel truths in this book. And the reality is there's so many sweet places in Micah. We could preach whole sermons on all of them. Micah 5:2 is the famous text. The scribes will tell King Herod shows that Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem. And what is amazing is how it is attached to him being a shepherd to his people, which according to John 10 points us to Jesus, the good shepherd. We could spend a whole morning there. It would be so good. How sweet if we had time to look at the contrast of the temple in chapter 3 verse 12 to 4 verse 1. 3 verse 12 says that the mountain of the house, which is a reference to the temple, will be a wooded height. That is, large trees will grow over that place, meaning it doesn't exist anymore, and it hasn't existed for a long time because those trees are really high now. But then, in chapter 4, verse 1, on the turn of a dime, we learn that in the latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. Essentially, we see that the temple, after it will be destroyed, will yet become, as God promised, a place where the Lord will teach his ways to all the nations. Jesus declares to us that his body is the temple. And it is the Spirit of Jesus that not only leads us in all truth, but makes his people the temple of the living God. Man, it would be edifying to camp out there for a while. If only we had time to unpack the incredible verses found right at the end. We must not miss the fact that a book that starts with God promising to tread upon the high places ends by trampling our iniquities underfoot. And this is what we must keep in mind as we consider the judgment of God throughout this book. It is meant to bring the people to repentance, to bring us back to him. And this is all throughout the Bible, and we will see it most clearly in chapter 6. Starting in verse 1, and here we will camp out and close our time. As we have seen, Micah starts with God coming down and mountains melting and splitting the valleys. Chapter 6, verse 1, the beginning of the last prophecy starts with Micah calling on the mountains to hear what the Lord has to say against his sinful people. A court case is about to begin. He says, "Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel." Then the Lord speaks. But it is not what you expect when you are brought before a judge knowing that you're guilty. Or the classical principal's office moment where you know that you're not supposed to, you're supposed to be there, but you don't want to be there. When in trouble, we brace ourselves for the worst, don't we? Listen to these words with that in mind. "Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." Do you hear the heart of God in this? You cannot say, "Oh, my people," which is repeated twice, without seeing the emotional intensity that reveals his love for his people. Don't let it pass us by that it says, "My people." Hear the exasperation of God as he says, "What have I done to you? How have I wearied you?" And what has God done? He recalls his saving power in bringing them out of Egypt and out of slavery. He reminds them of the leadership of Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And how has God wearied them? Well, he brought them out of slavery. And now they're wearied by his grace and loving kindness to them. When he tells them to remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, it refers to Numbers 22. When as Israel was passing through his land on the way to the promised land, He was afraid and sought to curse them. Balaam was the prophet who Balak paid to do this cursing. But in a turn of events, the Lord told Balaam that the people could not be cursed because they were blessed by the Lord. He was reminding them that they were blessed. And what did happen from Shittim to Gilgal? Shittim is the last place they settled before entering the promised land. And Gilgal, the entry point of the promised land. What these two places represent then is God's faithfulness in bringing his promise to them, of bringing them out of Egypt. Through 40 years of wilderness wanderings and the conquest of Canaan. And from the beginning to the end, and all throughout, God had made known to them his righteous acts of everything from providing manna from heaven, water from rocks, deliverance from enemies, sandals that didn't wear out, and a host of mighty works, and all out of love. And all purely out of undeserved grace. And what comes next, though, in verses 6 to 7 is very interesting. A question of response is given in light of what God has done, all of his grace, all of his kindness, followed by three answers, each escalating exponentially as it goes along. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams and 10,000 of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? A burnt offering with a year-old calf was a costly sacrifice. But 1,000 rams with 10,000 rivers of oil is outlandish for any one normal person to give. And if that wasn't crazy enough, offering the firstborn for the sin of your soul, a practice that was condemned? What is going on here? Friends, these are rhetorical questions. The answers are clear. No, no, no. They miss the point. And they capture a sad reality, namely, that many think they can purchase God's favor. Jesus puts forward a similar rhetorical question and the same answer in Matthew 16:26. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? The answer? Nothing. Even if we owned the whole world, it would not purchase even one soul. And just as the people gave nothing for God to rescue them from Egypt and bring them to the promised land with his righteous acts, so we can give nothing for the sins we have committed against God. But what is amazing is that each of these questions has an answer in Jesus. The burnt offerings point us to Jesus. We are to see him. In the offering of every spotless calf and ram and sheep and ox. And most clearly, Jesus is the firstborn. The only Son of the Father, whom the Father put forward for our transgressions and for the sins of our souls. We can offer nothing to God to atone for our sins. But we can, by God's grace, hold out empty hands to receive the free offer of forgiveness in Jesus' name. Truly, the book ends with words that drip of gospel grace and the cross of Jesus when it says, "Who is like you? Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of their inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have shown to our fathers from the days of old." Oh, friends, nothing in my hands I bring. Only to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. And if that is what we have done, if that is something you have not done, would you not, even now, where you sit, look to Jesus by faith and take hold of that forgiveness which even now is freely offered to you? But if this is something you have done, how then shall we live in light of such amazing grace? What does God require? Well, God does not require bringing such sacrifices as we saw. But when we know this mercy, our response is nothing less than offering our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to him. That is the amazing response of verse 8. And just as there were three negative responses, now there are matched by three positive ones. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? You see, you almost, why are we ending the sermon on, we had such a great note there, didn't we have just a great moment of thinking about the cross and what Jesus has done for us? Why are we ending on this note? Well, friends, it was the lack of these things that brought judgment in the first place. Instead of doing justice, the rulers and the heads and the prophets hated good and loved evil and tore the people to shreds. Instead of loving kindness, they coveted lands and acquired them. They cheated the people with unjust weights and hoarded their wealth. And the ultimate root of the problem? They did not walk humbly with their God. There are so many things. This is a whole sermon in itself, but three brief responses. First, God cares how we live. Many in the West, including my own upbringing, were taught that if you said a prayer or threw a log on the fire or you went up to an altar, you were automatically a Christian. It may have been so. But we must not lose sight of the fact that God did not just save us from our sin. He saved us for himself, to belong to him forever. There is no ground of where I am my own person. You are either a slave of sin or you are a slave of God, a slave of righteousness. There is no middle ground. I'm my own little master in my own little world. That's still part of this world. Again, it was losing sight of this that brought judgment on Judah in the first place. But second, take a second look at the second requirement. We read it, and it passed over me many times this week. It says, to love kindness. Love is the verb, kindness the noun. The Bible will talk a lot about having or doing kindness. But this is different. What is profound about this, as one commentator says, is practicing justice is something that one does. But a lover of kindness is something that one is. God's mercy is meant to transform us into lovers of kindness. And that, helping someone in need, should occupy the central place of one's heart and affections. That is what the people forgot, and that is what God requires of those he's purchased with his precious blood. Kindness is not something we do. It is a way of life for those who know the Lord. And third, what God cares most about is that we know him and walk humbly with him. Eternal life is not a place. It's not something we get after we die. It is knowing God. That is why we encourage each person to read the Bible each day. Not to check off a list, but to actually know this God better and to love him. That is why we come to church each Sunday. Not to say that we went, but to know God and to respond to him. Is that why we read the Bible? Is that why we come here on a Sunday morning? Is that why we gather in growth groups or we meet with Christians in our homes or we gather other people? Why do we do this? Friends, the purpose is that we would walk humbly with God. And as we know God rightly, the result can be nothing less than humility. Or we haven't read the Bible right. How can we be proud in the shadow of the cross? And as we are humbled by God's love and mercy, we walk humbly with him. And we will learn what it means to love kindness and do justice, because that's the kind of God that he is. Father, Father, who is like you? There is none. There is no other God besides you. All the gods of the nations are lies. But you are the faithful God. You hate sin. You love righteousness. And that is our great problem, is that we are unrighteous. And we need the righteous God to offer the righteous sacrifice in our place, which you have done. We can offer nothing for the sin of our souls. But you have offered the only sacrifice needed so that we can come boldly before your throne of grace with confidence. Oh God, would we not take your grace in vain, but that we would walk humbly with you, that we would do justice and love kindness. Oh God, this is impossible for us to do. But by your Spirit and through your word, all things are possible. And we pray that you would do this in our hearts even today. And if there be any here to whom this is a strange thing, God is a God of love, God would never judge me, I pray that that lie would fall today. But I also pray the opened arms of Jesus, who bore that wrath in our place, would be received warmly and with joy, even this morning. Oh Lord, do more than we could ask or imagine, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.